2 Peter 3, and let's read a verse and then we'll pray together. This second epistle, that's how we know, that's one reason we know it's Paul's or Peter's second epistle. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Father, please help us tonight as we come into your word, this time of hearing and heeding the truth of God. And I pray that all distractions will be cast out, and anything between us and you, please help us, Father, to hear and be changed, to add to our faith and to our virtue, knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter, without question, is one of the richest, deepest, most prophetic and insightful texts in all of the Bible. There is no possible way, zero chance, that a fisherman in the first century could have ever known or predicted or understood the depth of this revelation. And of course, that's the point, because the Bible is, in fact, revelation, not speculation. And Peter did not come up with all of this on his own, as we noted in chapter 2. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It means they didn't personally come up with the truths or the ideas. Simon Peter was a first century Galilean fisherman. He had no telescope, no laboratory, scientific education. He could have never uncovered these prophetic words about the very structure of this world and the end time conditions, not by his own human reasoning. Verse 1 again, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and, note this, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. You say, Pastor, that sounds like Peter is elevating his epistles as well as the apostles, as James and John and Matthew, all the way up to the same level of divine authority as the Old Testament prophets and writers. Yeah, and not just sounds like. And not just the original apostles. Chapter 3, look ahead just for a moment at verse 15. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even, look at this, as our beloved brother Paul. Paul. Also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Well, watch this. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood. We can say amen to that. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also other scriptures. Other scriptures? See, Pastor, that sounds like Jesus, or Peter just called Paul's epistles, quote, scriptures, and we know from last week what we know about the word scripture. So that's 14 books of the New Testament that are scripture. So you add those to Peter's two books, John's five books, Matthew's gospel, you're already up to 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Add to that Paul's companion Luke, who wrote two books, and Mark. That's another three books. That's 25 out of 27. And so then you just take Jesus' own two brothers or half-brothers, James and Jude. That's all 27 books of the Bible. All of these books are Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration, theonoustos, God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what exactly does Peter say in this inspired Scripture? Verse 1 again, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So, not only has Peter testified that he's soon to die, and that these are his last words before he's going to die. But now he says something about those last words. Look at it in verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? No, I'm sorry, verse 3. Knowing, look at what it says, knowing this first. that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Okay, again, not only does Peter testify, as we noted before, he's about to die, meaning this second epistle is his last word, and now in the last words of his last word, he says, knowing this first. I want to tell you, first foremost, he says, knowing this first and foremost is about to say my last words on earth. I remind you in chapter 2, Peter warned about false prophets. He warned in chapter 2 about false teachers in the last days. Now, those are not unbelievers, unbelieving pagans, if you will, or atheists, because he said they are people who are among you. False prophets use Bible language. They use the words of God and the prophetic language, which is why they're called false prophets and false teachers, and they're sneaky. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall privily, that means sneaky, quietly bring in damnable heresies. All right, what does that mean? Okay, the church, there's a Bible word, of Jesus Christ, those are Bible words, of Latter-day Saints, we love those words. Those are Bible words. Jehovah's Witnesses. These are false prophets. These are false teachers. But now Peter warns about another group. He warns in verse 3 about scoffers, he says. These in the last days are also, quote, walking after their own lusts. We'll read it. Knowing this first, right, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Instead of, in other words, like false prophets coming from Scripture and using Scripture, no, these people in the last days attack Scriptures. They flat out deny the Scriptures. How? Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. By the way, we mentioned science, right? The last line of verse 4 is a major tenet. You ought to underline it, never forget this. The last line of verse 4 is a major tenet of evolution and materialism. It's called uniformitarianism. How many are familiar with that word? Yeah, you took biology and whatnot. That is the theory that, quote, nature is a closed system operating in the exact same way indefinitely without any divine interruption or intervention. And guess what? Without uniformitarianism, you can't have millions and millions of years of evolution. So obviously, folks, scoffers do not believe in either Genesis 1, creation, or Genesis 7, the flood. There never was a global flood, modern evolutionists say. No creation, no flood, just constant, all things continue as they were from the very beginning, millions and millions of years of just evolution. So here's this fisherman in the first century, who prophesies that in the last days, scoffers will come along and they will believe in uniformitarianism. And to emphasize that point, here's exactly what he says about that next. Verse 4 again, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Wow. In the last days, we're living in the last of the last days, okay? So Peter's talking about us. In the last days, Peter says, scoffers will come. And they're going to mock the second coming. They're going to say, yeah, you've been saying it for forever. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is that promise? Where's the miracle? It's been forever. And then they say, just things have always continued. There's been no divine intervention. There was no, he right here in the verse, he says, the world that was overflowed, they deny it. Where, there was no global flood. But you notice something in verse 5. It says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. This they willingly are ignorant of. In other words, I follow the science. I just follow the facts and this myth. You know, there's one of the huge myths is of the unbiased scientist. That they just follow the facts. Peter says that people who deny creation, if you deny a watchmaker and a watch, that's the old adage, you're willingly ignorant. And people who deny creation and the flood, quote, he says, these are willingly ignorant. It's easy. I've seen it. You've seen it. I saw it with my high school teachers. It is easy to throw away evidence that is not part of your own confirmation bias. This has been proven every day. It's proven every single day with our media and their TDS. They throw away it because of their confirmation bias. In a minute, I'm going to put up a little picture. And trust me on this, please believe me, this is not a flex in any way. For one thing, if anything, it exposes myself because the math scores are embarrassing. But here's my college transcript. And it includes my ACT scores. That's what they used back in when I was in high school, when you're going to college in 1976. Now again, math is average to below average. And even though I took every math elective, all the way up to first and second trigonometry, it's embarrassing. English comp is barely above average for a communicator. That's also quite embarrassing. When I had my senior appointment at Martin County High, you had to do it just before you graduated. My counselor told me that I was wasting my potential going off to Bible college because in science, I was in the top 1%, the 99th percentile nationally. I could have been a man of science. So she pressured me to reconsider. Here's what I remember thinking. First of all, I don't want to be in the 1 percentile in science. I want to be in the 1 percentile in wealth, me and Rockefeller, amen? So I chose the ministry. It shows you how bad at math I am, amen? Here's what I do remember. All right, you can take that off. The only reason I didn't score lower, I sat there and thought through this, and I said, thought to myself, the only reason I didn't score lower on science, she was the first one to show me my results, is that I did not put down the answers I actually believed and knew to be true. I put down stuff I was told to believe. In essence, I was on paper willingly ignorant. So what do I do? Do I spend my life, 18 years of age, looking at the glory and the beauty and the complexity of God's creation and claim that it's all by chance? Do I spend my entire life repeating things that I have to pretend are true until I convince myself? Or do I go ahead and just speak about God's truth, which I believe and know every word is true? And by the way, if you think that this Galilean fisherman was out of his depth on this scientific discussion, you ain't seen nothing yet. Chapter 3 again. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, Peter says, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, you see that phrase right there that says the world that then was? Peter is saying that the world before the flood was different. That the world before it was overflowed by Noah's flood was completely different. So different, verse 6 says, you see the word? It perished. And of course, creation scientists have been researching and proving this over and over and over and over again in a myriad of ways the past century, explaining everything from dinosaurs to longer lifespans to why there's seashells on the mountains of Montana. But Peter already knew this. As a refutation of uniformitarianism, that Noah stepped off of that ark into a completely different world. When he saw that rainbow, and they had never, ever seen anything like that before. The world that then was, right? Then look at the next verse. But the heavens and the earth, which are now. Ah, that's our world. There is the world that then was before the flood. It was completely different. People lived longer, including reptiles, and that's why they grew so big. They lived for centuries, and they became, quote, dinosaurs. This is our current earth, Peter talks about. It is a completely different environment from before. And then Peter adds this, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Well, there's the real earth shaker. There is the world that then was before the flood. There is the world that is now, in which we're a part of, just like Peter was. And then there's this world of promise. This world that we're living in, that we sang about a moment ago, this is my Father's world, this is not the world of promise. That world is all heaven and earth and future. We're going to revisit that promise later. But first, let's go back to this Peter's real, true science lesson. Because we know what happened to the world that was. It was the flood. The Bible says that the fountains were broken up. We talked about that a few weeks ago. How could Job and others know back then, way back then, that there were springs in the ocean? Well, God knew it. He created it. And so they were broken up. And the Bible tells us that the earth was divided in those days. What's going to happen to the world that now is? Because we've been told there's a promise for a new world, new earth, new heaven. What's going to happen to this one? Peter tells us, and this is pure science. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, and until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, I realize, look, that this may be familiar territory for some of you, but after all, the chapter begins with, quote, stirring up your memory and being mindful of words that had already been spoken. So, inasmuch as water was a judgment that washed the earth, that's what water does, fire is different. Fire is a purifier. How is it that Peter describes this purifying fire that this earth, and in fact the heavens and the earth, the universe, is headed for? Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be, what's this word? Dissolved? Now, folks, wait a minute. The word elements in verse 10 is the Greek word stoicheion. Look it up. It literally means the building blocks of matter. Obviously, a departure for a fisherman to talk about. Matter of fact, a very strange concept in 65 AD. Not to mention a very strange concept in 1611. There is no question what these elements are, what these building blocks of matter that Peter is talking about in this Greek language. Because he says, A, with a great noise. B, with fervent heat. With those two things, everything on this planet is going to be dissolved. That's the Bible word, dissolved. And thus purified by fire. Galatians 4:7, Colossians 2:8, Hebrews 5:12 uses stoicheion, uses the same Greek word as rudimentary. In other words,
the rudiments of matter, the smallest particles of matter, imagine a vast, vast universal nuclear chain reaction not caused by an atomic bomb, not caused by some nuclear weapon, but simply because God is going to decree it. Well, let's read it. Verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now, the heavens and the earth, which are now, that's us, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved. That's a very interesting statement in Scripture because it says the same word. The same word as what? The same word mentioned in verse 5. Look at it. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us. In other words, that Word, Peter says, Jesus, that Word is preserving, this is the language, it is keeping in store the world that now is. Why? Because if he didn't, with his word, with the same word, if he didn't, by the power of his word, all creation right now would just dissolve and melt into fire. He says, Pastor, are you sure that it's Jesus who's holding it all together? Maybe Peter is using poetic language. Hebrews chapter 1, familiar verse. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It's talking about Jesus because it says he purged our sins, right? He is upholding, same language, look it up in the original if you want to, same language. He is holding everything together by the word of his power. Colossians 1, another familiar text, you'll see it. For by him, this is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is, look at this, before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist literally means held together. By him everything is being held and cohere, if you will. You know, scientists do know. They do know. Physicists, we all know that the atom is the rudimentary, it is the element. It is the smallest particle of matter, and it's so tiny, it has this nuclei that consists of protons and neutrons. They know that. What they don't know, what they don't fully understand is the fundamental force that binds protons and neutrons together in that atomic nuclei, because there's this natural repulsion between positively charged protons. It is a massive mystery. What's the power, they say? It doesn't make sense. What's holding these atoms together? 2,000 years ago, Peter and Paul boldly declared that that power is Jesus himself. And by the same word that he created that amazing miracle, when he speaks, all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Paul said, with a great noise, Paul said in Acts 17:27, in him, in Jesus, we live and move and have our very being. So, you know, I've thought about this often, the very brain cells of unbelieving scientists are held together by the one they deny. You talk about mercy. You realize, were it not for the sustaining power of Jesus Christ, the entire world at his word would dissolve into chaos. You know that exploding head emoji? That's your high school biology teacher who's an atheist. If Jesus did not hold it together. And what Peter is saying is that that is exactly, precisely what's going to happen. It is the purification
of this world that now is. I'll say it again. Noah's flood judged the world, cleansed the world, but boy, you can tell it didn't purify the world. Water doesn't purify. Fire does. So when God rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, it was his purpose to judge and purge it. Who knows what diseases existed in the city of Sodom? Who knows what pollution and disease and sin will do to this earth between now and the very end of the tribulation period? Water won't take care of that. The earth, and as it says in verse 10, the works that are therein, someday are going to be burned. And Peter says the same people, the same ones who scoff at the first judgment with Noah because they're willingly ignorant, will scoff at the coming judgment of the coming fire. And what's their main argument? Uniformitarianism. Nope, everything's just continued. That's the number one fundamental tenet of evolutionism. There was the condemnation of the world that was. There is coming the purification of the world that is. But notice also, and the disillusion, also from Peter, there is the creation of the world that shall be. We sang about it a moment ago. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, God's people, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Paul says, according to the promise of God. What promise, Pastor? The promise of Isaiah, the promise of Zechariah, the promise of our Lord Jesus, the promise of the book of Revelation, the promise that one day all things shall be made new. What's it going to be like? We know a little bit. God has given us just enough to know about our eternal home. It's described, obviously, as a place of beauty and peace and great enjoyment. And the Bible is very clear that the best that we have here, it is better than the best of this world by far, including, as we've read in Revelation before, better light, better water, better health, even better food. Can you imagine better food than what we have now? I love the food we have now. But it's really just a taste of the grapes of heaven. It's a taste of glory divine. Nev's brisket. Man, that's good. I didn't say it's good for you. But it's good. And God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. Ruth's Chris, New York Strip, sizzling with that butter. For that matter, Cracker Barrel, chicken fried chicken with that sawmill gravy on it, buttermilk biscuits with honey and butter. In glory, all of that, in comparison, in glory, is like a stale cracker at a gas station, mechanic shop, waiting room. Amen? Not to mention zero worries about calories. Just eat that brisket, Brother Sam. Just keep eating it. We don't know a lot about the new creation that God has in store for his own. But there's one promise we do have. And that one promise is really good enough for me, should be for all of us. Because Peter writes that it's a world where, quote, righteousness dwells. That means it's a world without sin. And a world without sin, therefore, is a world without sorrow and sickness, and suffering. If you had to do as much counseling as those of us on staff here had to do, and the sorrow and the broken hearts, and the foolishness and the folly of people, it's a world where Jesus rules, and the Lord Jesus will reign forever, and of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. But that brings us in conclusion to this. Because all the truths that he gives us here about the world that was, the world that is, and the world that's coming, and the foolishness of uniformitarianism and being willingly ignorant that God made all of this is given here for a reason. Every scientific detail about the elements being broken up and with a great noise everything's going to melt and be dissolved is not here to satisfy our curiosity. Because Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write these things for two reasons. What are they? Look at verse 11. Seeing then, aha,
Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that means your car, your house. Seeing these, all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons? Notice the word manner of persons. That's your behavior. That's how you walk, how you live. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, manner of life, and godliness, looking for and hasting, longing for the coming of the day of God, when the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, here's what he says. Seeing then, knowing what we know about the end result of this world and all that's in it. Why live for this world? Why embrace unrighteousness when we're all headed for eternal righteousness? Peter in the text basically says, be in the world, but not of the world. Live separated from the world. Because he says, be holy and godly in your manner of life. Don't fashion yourselves after the world's fashion. It's like the Met Gala this week. Some celebrity guest of honor walks in with this outfit, his three shower curtains and a birdcage and a fog machine on her head or whatever. It's absurd. And they say, oh, it's genius. It's brilliant. It's garbage. And the fashion of this world passeth away, the Bible says. In other words, Peter reminds us that God's people have this higher standard. It's a higher calling. It's a greater hope than anything in this world. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, if you're going to make a move or go to a journey to another land, obviously it's wise to prepare for that place, that land. If you're going to move to Italy, you learn some Italian language and you incorporate some Italian culture. If Italy has any culture, I'm not so sure. Well, we're on a journey. Guess what? We're on a journey to a brand new land, and it's eternal. And again, all we really need to know about it, more than anything, is that the last word of verse 13 is a place of righteousness. So what manner of persons ought we to be? That's what Peter is saying. I remember we were coming home from driving back from Tennessee to our house, and we were somewhere around Jacksonville, I think. And I saw this car on I-95, a big station wagon, had five or six kids in it, family. They were all happy looking, nice looking family. And you could see them. I pulled up next to them. We're driving on the highway. And every one of those kids had Mickey Mouse Disney stuff on. The wife was looking at some sort of Disney brochure or something it looked like. And the dad had a goofy look on his face, whatever. And guess where they were all headed? It was obvious. Poor people. Probably had no clue. You could tell where they were headed. I wonder if people can tell where we're headed. I wonder if the world can tell where we are headed for all of eternity. If they can see in our lives our eternal destiny. I think it's easy for me. I think it's easy to pick out a godly man, a godly woman, a godly family by simply looking at them long enough. I don't care where it's at, mall, airport. Notice the caveat, though, godly Christian. What Peter is telling these scattered believers is, look, we are all going to this new heaven, this new earth. This one's going to be dissolved. Don't drive your tent pegs too deeply into this world. You're a traveler, you're a pilgrim as a Christian. We're going to a new place, and we're citizens of that new heaven and that new earth. Therefore, what manner of persons, Peter says, what manner of persons ought we to be in all godliness? So that according to this very epistle, it's those who've added to their faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, agape love. And yes,
He says, in all of this, abound in those things and be steadfast. Let's read these verses and we'll close. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own, what? Steadfastness, but grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In other words, don't give up. As my pastor used to say when I was a young boy, it ain't quitting time yet. Whatever you endure, whatever hardship or trial or temptation, whatever travail, it's not worthy to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in you. Because we really belong to that place, not just this place. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, we will understand that this is truth, eternal truth. And that inasmuch as this world is caught up in fables and theories and lies, and they are willingly ignorant, just like we were once willingly ignorant, thank you that, as Peter says, we knowing these things before, and that we seeing these things, you've opened our eyes. Help our manner of conversation be worthy of our vocation. In Jesus' precious name, amen.